We'll be going back to our study here on the ordinary means of grace. And this morning, as we transition to the ordinary means of grace in prayer, we're not going to begin this morning by going to all of the reasons that we don't pray. I think most of us already know that prayer is one of the most essential but discouraging pursuits of the Christian life. As pastor and author Kevin DeYoung put it in one of his books on prayer, he says this: if someone asked us right now, how's your prayer life going? Very few of us would be happy for the question and the pseudo-confidence in our response. We wish we prayed more. We wish we prayed longer. We wish we prayed better. And I'll bet none of us anticipates getting to the end of our lives and thinking, you know what? I feel really good about my prayer life all these years. End quote. You know we should pray. We want to pray, or at least we want to pray. Maybe that kind of fits. We want to. We admire those who pray. And yet when it comes to actually praying, most of us feel like complete failures. So why do we struggle? Why do we struggle so much with our prayer life? I mean, we could identify probably any number of reasons, but I want to focus on one primary reason this morning. And it's this, that our prayer life mirrors the present condition of our faith. Our prayer life mirrors the present condition of our faith. And at this point in time, I'll bet at least some of you are thinking, gee, thanks, Mark. If I didn't already feel bad enough about my prayer life, I do now. But if that describes you this morning, please don't check out. Because my goal is not this morning to discourage anybody in regards to prayer, but to help you find hope and peace in a life of persistent prayer. And that's because the main idea this morning that we're going to see as we work through two texts this morning is this, is that prayer is the primary way that we pursue God's grace and we persevere in the faith. Prayer is the primary way that we pursue God's grace and we persevere in the faith. So let me begin by asking a question that few people ponder. How far do we have to read in our Bible before we find the first prayer? Think about it. How far do we need to read in our Bible before we find the first prayer? Well, to be honest, some would quickly point to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God. We also see the interactions of Cain and Abel around their sacrifices. But if we read these encounters closely, the text doesn't seem to describe them as prayer. They are certainly conversations. So for the time being, if we rule out those interactions, and I think we have good reason to when we're talking about prayer. If we rule out those interactions, how far do we need to read in our Bible now? After Cain and Abel, how far do we have to read? Well, it's actually the end of Genesis 4. The end of Genesis chapter 4 is the first time that we find anything that looks unambiguously like prayer. Genesis 4, starting in verse 25. And it's easy to miss this because it's in a genealogy, and what do we normally do when we get to the genealogy? We start at the beginning, we skip down until we find the end. And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. You catch the key phrase? At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's all capitalized in most of your Bibles. We're talking about the covenant name of Yahweh. And the thing that we see here in the text is that up until this point in time, mankind, or at least mankind at large, had not been doing something according to this text. They hadn't been calling on the name of the Lord. But that leads us to the question, like why? Why is it here at the end of Genesis chapter 4, at the birth of Enosh, do people start to pray? What about his birth triggered the prayer? I mean, we read the genealogy. There is nothing impressive about his birth. There's not even anything incredible reported about him after his birth. To understand why they broke out in prayer after his birth, we need to consider the flow of the book of Genesis as a whole. What's the thread that ties the book of Genesis together from beginning to end? The concern with Moses through this book is the question of who is the promised offspring? From what family line is this offspring going to come? From Genesis chapter 3, starting in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise that a serpent-crushing son is going to come. And he's going to make things right. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Other translations, he shall crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. See, up until this time, this helps us see that Adam and Eve... what's going on in their minds? They are longing and waiting and looking for the day that this promised offspring is going to arrive. But God's promise doesn't arrive as quickly as they hoped. Abel's dead. Cain is cursed. Seth is born. He fathers a son. And nothing really happens. The serpent crusher doesn't arrive. And mankind is left under the curse of sin with no sign of a Savior. And how does mankind respond? At least those among the line of Seth through Adam and Eve, they respond by calling on the name of the Lord. That is to say, they responded in faith. They responded in faith to God's promise-making initiative in Genesis 3:15 by asking Him and praying and saying, God, would you fulfill what you've promised? You've made a promise. In fact, we see a very similar pattern in Genesis 12:8. When Abram calls on the name of the Lord, what do we see? Genesis 12, starting in verse 8. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Remember, God's made him a promise. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Leave this place you're in. I have a land for you. You're going to have descendants greater than the stars. You're going to have a great and mighty nation. You're going to bless all the families of the earth. That sounds a lot like Genesis 3:15. Abraham obeys and he goes and he comes to the land that God tells him to go. And what's the problem in the land? It's full of Canaanites. The promised land is full of another people. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on to the east of Bethel. And he pitched a tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And what did he do? He called on the name of the Lord. The land is possessed by another people. Abram has no offspring to inherit it. And how does he respond? He prays. He prays. And in this, what's he doing? He's demonstrating that he's trusting and relying on God himself to do what God has promised to do. See, in both these accounts, what do we see with the descendants of Adam and this account with Abram? We see that calling on the name of the Lord isn't simply praying in a generic sense. Or worse, to come to God as this supernatural vending machine in the sky who dispenses everything that we ask for. Rather, calling on the name of the Lord is a faith-filled request that God would fulfill his promises. And in light of the account in Genesis 4, that means to rescue his people. See, church, what I want you to see here, just beginning in the early chapters of Genesis, is that faith is the spiritual muscle that enables you and I to pray as we ought. And that's because faith, as we go to the New Testament, Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what moves us to pray. And this settled conviction enables us to come in confidence before the throne of grace and ask to do God to do what he's already promised to do, Hebrews 4:16. And where do we find these promises today? They're clearly written in the Word. See, what I want to do here at this moment is tie together some things that we've been studying already. We've been talking about being in God's Word. We've talked about meditation. We're moving on to prayer. This is why it's so important for us to be reading and meditating on God's Word, because we're not just meditating on commands. Do this, do that, obey me, do this, do that. No. While those are in God's Word and we need to be listening, what are we doing as we come to His Word? We're also being impacted by the impeccable nature of His character and the unfailing security of His promises. We see a God who nobody can stand against, a God who keeps His promises. And what do we do after we read and we meditate on these things? We actually turn back to God and we lift up these very promises in our prayers as we come to God. We cannot pray as effectively as we ought if we are not leveraging the Word of God as we go to Him in prayer. And what happens? What happens as we do this? As we come and we're holding onto these promises and we're holding them up to God, God pours out His grace through the Holy Spirit. And He strengthens our wavering faith by anchoring our hope in the never-ending faithfulness of our never-failing God. Notice, we're coming in faith. It's never perfect faith. It's messy faith. It's like the father with the demon-possessed son when Jesus comes off the mountain transfiguration. And he's like, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And that is where we always are. And what happens as we come in that weakness but true faith, and we turn to God to fulfill the promises that He's given, is the Holy Spirit, in an act of grace, strengthens our faith as we continue to wait. See, what I want you to see in this is that there is an organic link between prayer and faith. Like on the one hand, our prayers are the product of our faith, but on the other hand, our faith is strengthened as we pursue God in prayer. That's how it works. Which is why Jesus beckons us to a life of continual prayer in the parable of the persistent widow. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry night and day for him? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, I know when we come to this parable, it's easy to think that Jesus' singular point is just keep praying. Kind of like Dory in Finding Nemo, reaching back a few decades. Right? Just keep swimming, just keep praying. Like that, that's just the point. Just keep praying. And while it's true, Jesus wants us to keep praying. There's more here if we carefully read the opening and closing lines that bookend this parable. Jesus has more for us if we understand how he's framed this parable. Because he's really exposing the primary cause of our prayerlessness. Let's go to verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. Notice, before we even get to the parable, what does Jesus say? We're not even in the parable. Why do people stop praying? They stop praying because they lose hope. They stop praying because they lose hope. And what's another word that we use and that the Bible uses for hope in God? It's faith. We stop praying when we begin to lose faith. Now let's go to verse 8. I tell you the truth. He will give justice to them speedily. But now listen to this final sentence. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Notice, beginning and end, bookending this parable, Jesus is focusing on faith. Therefore, Jesus seems to be saying something like this: persistent prayer strengthens our faith as we humbly trust in the faithfulness of our never-failing God. But again, this final sentence presses us to a significant question. Like, why does Jesus quickly jump from the context of his first century listeners at the very beginning of the parable, a parable that we haven't even gotten to yet, to the final judgment at the end of time when he returns? When I return, will there be faith on the earth? Why does he jump from the moment he's speaking all the way until the end of human history? It seems like a disconnect. And sometimes when people preach this, they kind of leave off that last sentence because it doesn't seem to connect with the parable. But if we read this parable in light of chapter 17, its literary context, we begin to realize that chapter 18, verse 8, is in fact the conclusion of a much longer section. A much longer section in which Jesus is teaching his disciples how to persevere through the long and difficult time between his first and promised second comings. I mean, just turn back to verse 20 of chapter 17, and you can see what I mean. It begins with this. The entire section is launched with a question being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And by this, the Pharisees meant, when is God going to finally fulfill his promises? When will the Messiah come and overthrow our enemies and establish his throne? When is he going to finally bring peace and righteousness to the earth? God's been promising this for hundreds of years, and we haven't seen it. When's it going to happen? We've been waiting. When is God going to fulfill his promises? And so Jesus begins an answer that carries now through the rest of the chapter. And he begins by saying this. The first thing that they need to understand about the kingdom is it's not going to be preceded by an enemy-crushing king. It's going to conquer nations and lead warriors. No, verse 21, the kingdom of God is already. There's an already-ness to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is already in your midst. I'm here. But then he balances this declaration of the already kingdom, this quiet kingdom that's already present. Then he goes to verse 22 through 24, and he heralds that when the kingdom comes, the consummation, the final kingdom comes, it is going to arrive in an unmistakable way. The already of the kingdom will be consummated by the obvious and unmistakable arrival of Jesus Christ. Like a streak of lightning across a clear night sky. Every eye will see. It's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be unknown. It's going to be clear. So there's the already of the kingdom. There's the not yet, but certainty of the kingdom. And then we get to verse 26 through 30. And in this section, Jesus now moves to talk to his disciples about this time period between the already and the not yet. And he tells them that those days, the days especially leading up until his return, are going to be like the days before Noah, verse 27, before Noah's flood. They're going to be like the days before the destruction of Sodom, verse 29. Yet if you take time to read the text when you get home, you're going to notice that Jesus doesn't focus on the magnitude of the wickedness and sin that preceded these two judgments. Jesus doesn't say it's going to be like before these judgments came. People are going to be living wickedly. Now we have other texts that say that. No, Jesus actually focuses on the fact that just like before the flood and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, these people were caught off guard because they were utterly consumed with the everyday activities of their ordinary lives. They're just going through life. And then finally, at the end, verses 31 through 37, Jesus warns his disciples against abandoning the hard road of discipleship for the easy way of their former life. He basically says, eternal joy. Your eternal joy is inextricably tied to your faith-filled readiness when that day comes. So already in the flow of what's gone before, Jesus is calling his disciples to an endurance, which then he now describes through a parable and this call to not lose hope. Because what does this readiness look like as Jesus now moves to our section? It looks like humble, persevering faith instead of losing hope and giving up and turning away from Jesus Christ. In fact, in this text, Jesus is pointing his disciples of every age to a tremendous battle that most people are absolutely oblivious to. And that's the Christian's everyday battle to maintain a humble, dependent, self-denying, persevering faith in Jesus Christ. Not just against the acute threats of injustice and persecution and sinful temptations. Those are there. But in the context of his warning about judgment, it's actually against the invisible temptation to simply give up trying, to simply give up hoping, to simply give up waiting and say, you know what, I'm just going to enjoy a quiet, pleasant, ordinary life in this world. It's too hard to keep following Jesus. It's too hard to keep waiting. I'm going to start living my life as if this is all there is. Therefore, I think the natural question the disciples would ask and that we should ask in the text here is how? How do we endure to the end and not lose hope? How do we make sure that we don't turn back like Lot's wife? How can we resist the desensitizing pleasures of this modern day Sodom in which we live? How can we wait in hope as we struggle with financial needs and incurable diseases and political instability and the never-ending accusations of religious bigotry that come against those who follow Jesus Christ? Like how do we wait in hope? That's why Jesus gives us this parable. And it's one of the few parables which he interprets for us so that we don't miss the point. His entire point is don't lose hope. Don't become so discouraged by difficulty or consumed by the ordinary that you abandon your hope in God's promises. Like this insight by one of the commentators I was reading this week, Tom Schreiner, he says this. He writes the prayer at its core, it's not a duty. Hear that. Prayer is not a duty. It's a confession. It's a confession that our strength comes from God, that we can't make it on our own, and that we need grace every single day. That's what prayer is. It's a confession. I need more. I need help. I can't do it on my own. So let's go to the parable. Verse 2. Jesus said in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she won't beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? First thing that we need to recognize in this parable is that a Jewish woman's link to social life and community depended on a male family member. A father in the case of a daughter, a husband in the case of a wife, and in the case of a widow, a son. And for everything that we can see in this parable, the widow in verse 3 has no male to plead her case or to help her find the justice that she desperately needs. She has no way to make it right. She has no power. But even though she's insignificant and powerless and virtually defenseless, Like, what do we see in this parable about this widow? She does not lose hope. No, she continues to bring her case before the unjust over and over and over and over and over and over again with tenacious, unrelenting persistence. Despite his constant refusal to grant her justice. I mean, she's like a pit bull that's bitten down, is not ready to let up on anything, right? She's just going. And then when Jesus now transitions to the judge, why does the judge finally decide to act on the widow's behalf? I mean, Jesus is clear in the parable. It's not because he's all of a sudden changed from an unrighteous judge to a just judge. He hasn't all of a sudden developed a moral conscience. He hasn't developed pity for the widow and her cause. No, he's still the jerk he was at the beginning. No, he does it because the widow has beat him black and blue with her incessant pleas. In fact, I'm using that phrasing intentionally because Jesus paints this very picture, because the word that he uses here in the text is a text that was used in boxing to describe a boxer's face that was swollen and discolored with blows. Like when the judge is like, it's going to be the end of me. I'm beat up. That's the word picture in the text. He doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care about the widow. All he cares about is himself. But the widow wins the day because she didn't stop. Now, we'd be in a lot of trouble if we just stopped the parable right here and went to application. We'd be in a lot of trouble. Because Jesus doesn't leave the parable here. No, he actually transitions to its proper application. An application in which Jesus argues from lesser to greater, something smaller that points to something far greater. And it sounds something like this: if an unjust judge can be moved by the persistent petitions of a stranger for whom he has no regard, will God not help his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Won't God do better? They're his. Please hear me. Jesus is not saying that God is like the unjust judge. He's not saying, if you do not persist in your prayers, God is not going to answer your prayers. He's not even saying that. Well, if you didn't pray at least 3 years for it, you didn't pray enough. You know, there's some answers that require 7 years of prayer. Some answers 3 weeks. But you don't know. No, that's not. No. No, Jesus wants us to be convinced that God is nothing like the unjust judge. That's what he wants to convince us. He's not like that guy. To the question, verse 7, will he delay long over our prayers? The answer in verse 8 is clearly no. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. I mean, this is a comfort for every single Christian who reads it. But also for every Christian who's ever read this passage, it brings us to a painful and obvious tension. There's a tension in this text because many of us have been praying for the same needs for years. Praying for the salvation of your spouse or for your kids. Praying for healing from unending sickness, from disability, memory loss. praying for a job that can actually just support your family. Praying for deliverance from your perpetual loneliness and isolation. And from our perspective, God has delayed. He hasn't answered our prayers with any sense of speed. And to be honest, there comes a time where we feel like we should stop praying. Don't we? We just feel like we should stop praying. And in our minds, we might not ever say this out loud. It seems like God is responding to our prayers like the unjust judge. It seems like God doesn't have any regard for me. He doesn't have any regard for my problems. Does he not have any regard for my life? I mean, even more, given that this exhortation was written to Christians over 2,000 years ago. Like, how can we embrace the promise that God will give justice to His people speedily as they pray? Like, are the Christians in North Korea not praying enough? Are the Christians in Nigeria not praying enough? Are the Christians against abortion not praying enough? There's a tension. There's a tension, an uncomfortable feeling as we come to this promise. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that Jesus infused this very tension into the text himself. He infused the tension. You and I would not be in danger of losing heart in our prayers if there was not a long delay between Christ's ascension and His second coming. We wouldn't be in danger of losing hope. You and I wouldn't be in danger of losing hope and losing heart in prayer if we weren't facing the constant allure of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We wouldn't be in danger of losing heart if God responded quickly to our every plea. But the tension is already in the text. So how do we make sense of it? The apparent disconnect between Jesus' teaching and our everyday lives. Well, godly scholars of the century suggest three primary answers. Number one, though we may be tempted at times to believe that God is responding like the unjust judge, Jesus makes it clear that God is nothing like the unjust judge. What does he tell us? He tells us that God is not indifferent to the prayers of his children. They're his chosen ones. God is not indifferent. No matter how long you have to wait, no matter how many prayers that you don't feel are answered as you lift them up, we have the promise that God is not indifferent. He's not ignoring you. He cares. He hears our prayers with love and solidarity because we are His children. Number two. When Jesus warns us against losing heart in prayer, He's already telling us that God may not answer our prayers as quickly as we desire or in the way that we hoped. Even our prayers against things like injustice, even in petitions for deliverance, let's just take a moment and think back. Genesis chapter 4. And in that day, people began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to ask God, where? Where is this promised offspring? When is the serpent-crushing child going to come? When are you going to save us from the cursed world in which we live? We know this isn't how you made it to be. Like how long? A prayer that starts in Genesis chapter 4, when is it fulfilled? In the Gospels. A prayer that's raised in Genesis 4 is filled a number of thousand years later in the Gospels. And it's not like they're the only ones. If I'd taken time and we had the time, we could go through any number of prayers and petitions asking God to send the promised one who God clarifies over time is going to be this promised Messiah king. But God waited. God wasn't indifferent. And in this, it helps us recognize that God's unfailing commitment to His covenant people is always balanced with His purposeful forbearance of sinners. A merciful and intentional forbearance that is ultimately directed towards the repentance of those who require it before the day of judgment arrives. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 8. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. There's also theologians, and I think rightfully so, would take us to even this first verse to say that, to remind us that speedily in the mind of our God is not always speedily as we experience it in this life. The Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Then he goes on to say, the Lord is not slow. Isn't that crazy? The Lord is not slow. And we're like, it's been a long time. He's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So at least in regard to the first, the promised coming of Jesus Christ and his second return, where all things will be right, justice will be fully declared, everything made right, we have a reason. We have a reason for the delay. But then also now we have a promise. But the day of the Lord will come. It's going to come like a thief. It's going to come speedily. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This helps us see that there is always a purpose in God's waiting. Finally, when we recognize that the fundamental essence of prayer is asking God to fulfill His promises, we're able to understand why Jesus forges such a tight link between our persistent prayer and our persevering faith. It's because prayer is the primary way that we pursue God's grace and persevere in the faith. It's how it happens. As John Piper has put it, faith, we can think of faith in is the furnace of our lives, and its fuel is the grace of God. And the divinely appointed shovel, okay, we're moving back some years to the coal days. The divinely appointed shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If we lose heart and we lay down the shovel, the fire goes out and our faith begins to fade. Not because God is unloving or refusing to fulfill His promises to us, but because we've abandoned the ordinary means of pursuing and receiving His grace in prayer. What do we see? We see that persistent prayer cannot exist without persevering faith, and that persevering faith cannot exist without persistent prayer. See, at its core, what is prayer? It's a humble confession. It's a humble confession that we need God's grace just so that we can continue hoping in His promises as we endure the difficulties and the deadly allure in this sin-cursed world. Let's close in a word of prayer.